18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 18. The title for the sermon is Citizens of the Kingdom of Light. Citizens of the Kingdom of Light. This is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now here that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, now grant us understanding to this passage. So as we look into it, may we behold Christ and our soul be transformed into his glorious image gradually, from one step of degree of glory to another, until the day that he should return and we be transformed into his glorious body. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, in a world of darkness, Paul urges the believers to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christians are to shine as lights, to bring light, to be bearers of light, to be a torch in which they shine among a crooked and perverse generation, because of the gospel of Christ that has transformed them into the image of the King of Light. In other words, to say it in the words of Paul in 1 verse 11, believers are to be filled with a fruit that is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And this in itself abounds to the glory and praise of God. So the believer's life is to be lived to the glory and praise of God through the fruit of righteousness that makes us light bearers. As Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, it doesn't just leave us unchanged, but transforms us so that we ourselves become bearers of light in this present world. Now, it's interesting when you look at the word translated manner of life here in chapter 3, verse 18, of chapter 3, 1, verse 27, sorry. The word translated manner of life literally means citizen. And so we see that the language of citizenship, it begins all the way back here in the first chapter and culminates in chapter 3, verse 20, when Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. So that's the foundation of the hope that we have. It's citizenship language, which the Philippians would well understand, being citizens of the Roman Empire themselves. He is telling them now they are citizens of the kingdom of light. And so amidst this dark world, we are to live out the gospel mandate as bearers of light. In other words, Christians are ambassadors of heaven. And we are to shine as good citizens of the kingdom of light in a dark and depraved world. Question is, how are we to do so? And here in this entire section, from 1 verse 27 all the way to chapter 2 verse 18, we learn three practical ways that Paul speaks to encourage us to be good citizens of the kingdom of light and so shine in the glory of Christ. Firstly, we will learn that good citizens shine when they suffer together. Chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Good citizens shine when they suffer together. Secondly, we will learn that good citizens shine when they look out for one another. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. And thirdly, we will learn that good citizens shine when they do their duty without grumbling. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 18. Very practical. So let's take a look at the first, that good citizens shine when they suffer together. In chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. The first thing we learn of our heavenly citizenship is the power of suffering together as a community. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, as Paul states it, those who shine the brightest are often the most hated. People who love the dark hate those who shine the light and expose sin and shame. We see this in the world in which we live. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 verse 20, everyone loves John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever should believe in him should not perish but inherit eternal life. But they don't go further. In just 3 verse 20, a few verses later, Jesus says this of the world, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That is the nature of the world in which Jesus came. A world that hates the light. And then to this dark world, as John shows how Jesus stepped into the dark world as being the ultimate source of light, he himself was subjected to their own hate, which put him to the cross. Now here in a similar manner, Paul urges the Philippian church to continue standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. In a dark world, the church is to be unified. They are to stand together. They are to bear one another's burdens. They are to come around one another, encourage one another in a time of where truth is hated. In a city, such as the city of Philippi, where tolerance was equated with the acceptance, and not just the acceptance of, but celebration of every dark practice, much like our own world, in which we live, the only people who were not tolerated were those who spoke up and lived differently. It's called there by some scholars today the intolerance of tolerance. Those who point out the errors and the wicked ways of people are hated. But yet those who revel and celebrate darkness is to be praised. This is an upside down world. Now, Christians and Jews in the ancient world of Philippi were disliked, and as a result, they were persecuted, much like today. In other words, very practically, if you were a slave in the ancient world and you became a Christian, this would probably mean that you incurred the unjust wrath of your slave owner, a very difficult predicament. Or, in another manner, for example, if you were a business owner, it might mean that you would lose possible trade partners. Very practical ways in which the ancient world, and especially the city of Philippi, people suffered for the cause of the gospel when they became Christians. It happens all over the world today where Christianity is not, as we have it in our world, an accepted religion in the country. Think of the world of Islam, or in Hindu contexts or Buddhist contexts. There someone becomes a Christian, they lose livelihoods. We see it in our own country here, or the group of Somalis, if someone becomes a Christian, they lose their businesses and lose friends and lose family members, and as a result could even be killed, even in our own country. So here, this is the reality for some many Christians across the world, as it was for this very early church in Philippi. And Paul encourages them with these words. He tells them that their suffering is a privilege. What a remarkable paradigm shift in one's thinking. Your suffering is a privilege. Listen to what Paul says to them. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's a privilege. The question is, how does Paul encourage the church to face endless suffering? And he tells them in verse 28 that their suffering, or the manner by which they suffer actually, which we'll see in a moment, is a clear sign to the world of their destruction, but a sign to you of your salvation, and that is from God. And the question is, what does Paul mean with this? What is a clear sign? Well, Paul likely refers to the way in which the Philippians' lives here have changed since they believed in the gospel, and that this moral change is what Paul refers to when he writes in chapter 2, verse 15, among whom you live, you shine as lights in the world. It's a change in the life of the person that moves from reveling and delighting in darkness to living in the light and becoming not just that, but bearers of the light, shining as lights in the world. Trouble is that these lights expose darkness all around them. And Paul tells them that as you live shining into the darkness by your conduct, and you're getting hated for that as a result, just purely because of how you live, this is a sign to people of their destruction. That's why they hate it. But it's a sign to you of your salvation. And one has to remember that. I don't know how many of you as Christians have ever been in a group of friends as an unsaved person, and in the same group of friends, after you become a believer, now you're living differently, people say, well, are you just judging me by the way that we live now? Or do you think that you're holier than us? Or do you think that you're better than us? This is similar situations that the Philippians faced. Of course, their conduct was now different. They shined as lights in a dark world. And for this, the people around them hated the way they lived and practiced. Can you think about it? People that lived in immorality that was like the ancient Roman world was. The acceptance, for example, in an aristocratic society where men would have women for their childbearing and young boys for their lovers. Imagine someone coming to faith in that situation and no longer having these practices, but now devoting themselves to the love of their wives and their family and their children. That would put pressure on someone by not conforming to the ways of society in the ancient world. And as a result, people would think, what are you doing? Are you living a high and mighty life now? It's contrary to the accepted practices of those around. And not even saying that those practices are wrong, just by living a pure life and changing from that to this in itself will incur hate of those around. Or perhaps going to the temples of the ancient world and burning incense to the Roman emperors as gods, and now coming to realize that the true, real, and eternal God himself has revealed himself in the and only in through the person of Jesus Christ, and no longer going forward and giving sacrificial offerings to the emperor, but now giving it only to Christ with a small community of faith. It's got a mix of slaves and free people, all together one church, that itself was hated. And so it's because of these kind of conduct living, that the change, the moral change that happens when someone is truly saved and they start living out the gospel life in a transformed state, completely contrary to the way the culture wants it, it's because of this that Paul's confidence in 1 verse 6 is in God himself who is working through them. That's exactly what Paul writes. I'm sure of this, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12 to 30, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, every single person that has been changed from one state of living to a different state of living by the Spirit of God knows that it's God at work in them. We're not pulling up our moral bootstraps and trying to be better than everyone else around. That's not what Christians do. We're just different because of the God who is now present with us. And He's holy. And He makes us walk in His holiness by His Holy Spirit that He gives to us and regenerates our lives. And by this, there's the evidence. And the world hates that. Morality in itself, in our current context, is going out the window. And the more it goes out the window, the more the world becomes immoral, the more they hate the moral conduct of those who walk in the ways of God. And so for this, the community has to draw together. The church needs one another. Because it's in this context that we shine brightest when we stand together and encourage one another. Secondly, good citizens shine when they look out for each other. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Good citizens shine when they look out for each other. So not only are we to stand together in suffering, but we are to look out for each other's interests, and not our own. In this section, we see that God is at work in the lives of Christians by His Spirit. We see that. Christians are still part of the people of God, and we are brought into the people of God by His Spirit. But it's very interesting that Paul now urges them to stop looking out for their own interests and the interests of others, which shows that we are far from perfect. You know, Christians are the first to admit that we're not perfect. And here in this section, Paul shines a light on the imperfections of the church in Philippi as they live out their lives for their own interests. And this is very common in Christianity. I mean, we still live for our own interests, don't we? Simple little things. Now, it's interesting where Paul starts in chapter 2, verse 1. Where does Paul's going to, if he's going to encourage them to not live for themselves but to live for others, he begins first by the benefits that they have received in the gospel. That's where Paul begins. And then he's going to go to giving them an example of godliness in Christ Himself. The example that he wants them to live in this world is Christ Himself. So we're going to get that from verses 5 to 11. We're going to see, just touch a little bit on that Christ hymn, which we'll look at Christmas Day in fully. But we're going to see that's actually paradigmatic, which in other words, Paul is using Christ as an example of what he wants them to live like. But it begins with the benefits that they have received in the gospel first in 2 verse 1. This is what Paul says. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy. In other words, if you have received any benefit from Christ. And every Christian should respond with, we have received far more than this even. But this is what he begins with. And it's interesting that in this little phrase, the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the entire work is mentioned. Let's take a look at that firstly. For the first two verbs, which here in the ESV is translated as encouragement and comfort, can both be translated as comfort. They are cognate verbs. They can be used together. In fact, they have slight differences, but they can be both translated as comfort. And so the first one that's translated as encouragement can be translated as comfort and refers to the comfort that comes by being united with Christ. And this relates very closely to the second verb, which also can be translated as comfort, but it leaves the subject here as love. Any comfort from love. And the question is, whose love? And this word agape is the word that's used here of love, and it's mostly used of the love of God for His Son and His people. So this is God the Father. So here we can receive, we can say it in this way. If there's any comfort from being united with Christ, any comfort from being loved by God as a child. And then, of course, the third verb there is, the word translated is participation, is koinonia, fellowship. Any fellowship in the Spirit. Right? If you received any of these things, then Paul's going to say next applies to you. If you haven't received these things, you're not a believer. But if you have, you have no excuse for denying what Paul would say next. This is where Paul begins. So if you're nodding your head saying, that's me, we're moving into what Paul's about to command you to do. He's going to raise up the moral imperative here. You see, Paul begins here. It becomes the ground for Paul's exhortation in verses 3 to 4, which is the point of his entire passage. We love to jump to the Christ hymn and actually deal with that, verses 5 to 11, the story of Christ, separately, generally in sermons, you know, mostly. But actually, Paul's point is verses 3 and 4, how Christians are to live in light of what Christ has done. That's his point. So, if you've had any benefit of Christ by the gospel, which is what he came to do, yes, comfort, for participation, fellowship, affection, sympathy. And he goes into the next verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, being of the full accord, one mind. And what is that one-mindedness that he wants of them? This is where he moves to verses 3 to 4. Paul teaches us that good citizens in the kingdom of life shine in a dark world when they do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves. And then he adds this explanatory comment. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Now, especially in the Roman world, where humility was considered more of a vice than a virtue, this exhortation shows the stark contrast between the moral life of believers and those of unbelievers. Of course, in our Western world, humility is now a virtue, but it never was. In the ancient world, it was a vice. It was a sign of weakness. It was really, literally, a dog-eat-dog world where the pursuit of self and glory for self was primary. And I subject that it's no different in our day. You see, the example of this self-sacrificial living is seen most clearly through Jesus, whom Paul refers to in verses 5 to 11 as being the ultimate servant of humanity. This is. Listen to what Paul says. Now, the word translated for form, which is what he says, though Christ was in the form of God, that word translated form in verse 6 and 7 can also be translated as nature. And here it refers to the great condescension of Christ from being in the nature of God and now willingly subjecting himself to the nature of a human being. And not just any human being, but the lowest in the social order, that of a slave. Now, you must think of what this would mean for the context of a church where the majority of people are slaves. Jesus himself subjects himself to the lowest in society, not the highest. He could have, it's a condescension but in the first step to become a human being, but he could have been like a Buddha, you know, born into royalty. It's not born into royalty. God himself becomes man and goes into the lowest rank of human status. The rank of subjection. And he says, this is how I want you to live your lives, Christians. Having the same mind as Christ. I want you to think like Christ. And so the serving of others, this word others in this phrase, isn't just referring to the believing community, which it does. Of course, Paul has the believing community in mind, but it refers also to the serving of others around you, wherever you might find yourself. This is how we shine as lights in a dark world, considering others more significant than ourselves, because this is what Christ did. You see, Christ himself came into a world of darkness where he had no friends. They were all his enemies. And if you and I were there, we would be his enemy on that occasion. And if we understand what Paul says, is we were are his enemies until he saves us. Because we hate the light. That's what Jesus says in John 3 verse 20, is that he comes as the light in the world. Can you think about it? Here, God himself becomes man, and he himself goes to subject himself to a cruel cross on behalf of humanity and to save humanity, and now offers in this freedom. But he shines his light into this dark world, which exposes the darkness. And what do? We don't want the free gift of salvation. We want our darkness because we love our darkness. That's the response of humanity. And until God intervenes by his Spirit, that would be our response too. And Paul is saying, if you have received any comfort in Christ, any comfort from the love of God the Father, becoming a child, if you have had fellowship in the Spirit, then you ought to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You need to be like Christ. In this world, you need to be incarnating the love of Christ to your enemies. This is how we shine as lights in a dark and crooked and perverse world, friends. They're going to hate you, but we draw together and we serve others. The early church did this remarkably. Of course, there was the grounds of selfishness, which Paul points out here, exposes that to the Philippian church, don't do anything. And we do that here, even here in our church. I've seen people ask guests to get up from their chairs because they sit there in this church. I see people go in front of people in queues and food places. You know, imagine we were constantly serving one another. All right, we'd never get anything done. No, you sit down. No. You know, obviously, at some point someone's going to sit down. But imagine, just imagine for a moment, a world where we're consistently thinking out for others. Where the world is about self-pursuit. That's what it is to be successful. Jordan Peterson, some of you might have been following him, but you know his whole idea of taking up responsibility, which is all these good virtues, but I find something very missing in this act of humility in his own rhetoric. In order to get ahead in life, he says, you've got to be persistent. You've got to be hard. You've got to fight for your rights. You've got to step up. You've got to insist. You have a strong personality. Christ says, you've got to sacrifice yourself. Humble yourself. Show the love that he had for the world, for you, as representative of his kingdom of light. That's how you shine, because it's so different in the world. Thirdly, good citizens shine when they do their duty without grumbling. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 18. The idea of living to the glory of God before men is apparent, especially in this third imperative found here in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. At this point, up until this point, you're thinking to yourself, this doesn't apply to me, this sermon. You know, I sacrifice myself. I'm humble, I look out for people's interests, we suffer for the cause of the truth, all of that is true of me. If this doesn't strike you, do all things without grumbling or disputing, I mean, you're caught here, because I don't know a single person who does all things without grumbling or disputing. I haven't met such a person. Well, actually, our brother Eric, maybe. now that I'm thinking about it. But here's just because we're citizens of heaven, right? Paul brings it back down to earth here. It doesn't mean that we can forego our earthly responsibilities of the citizens the way we've been placed as a country the way you are. And that's what Paul's really saying here. Paul's, driving back to the God that's working within you. And he says right over here, because God is at work within you, you have to be constantly living for the love of your neighbor in the world where you've been placed. It's interesting that Paul has in mind here the slave-master relationship. That's what Paul has in mind here. Probably largely because his congregation would have been slaves, largely. But how do we think about it? We don't have the slave-master mentality, but we do have the boss-employee, employer-employee mentality. We do have employment. We do work in a structure where we are not the supreme authority. And none of us here is the highest authority of the country, are we? Presidents? No one here. So we're under some form of authority, every single one of us. And so we've got to understand that there is an authority structure to which we are subjected. And in this authority structure, how we are different to the world is we do things willingly, without grumbling or complaining. You see, it's precisely because God has delivered us from the idolatry of self unto the self-sacrificial humility in serving others, that the manner in which we do our work before our secular masters especially should reflect the ethic of the kingdom of light. Christians should be the best employees, the most desired employees. And Paul insists upon that in a world of slavery, that slaves ought to serve their masters without grumbling. We all know it. We go to work, our boss is a tyrant, and a group of us employees all get together that are like-minded against his tyranny and grumble. Oh, this man. Oh, why should we listen to him? I mean, he shouldn't even be there, right? He's not even qualified for his position. I'm more qualified than he is. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Christians stand out when they don't do that. Remarkably, because that's how the world works. It shows a different ethic that you will not sow into that, and that makes you shine like lights in the dark world. It's interesting that Jesus, his own life, his entire will was entirely subjected to his Father's will. His entire will was entirely subjected. In fact, so much so that the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And Jesus wasn't immune to the horrors of the cross. If you think he was, look at the Garden of Gethsemane where he pleads with his Father if there's any other way. So he wasn't immune to the horrors of the cross. He faced it fully, but he saw that doing his Father's will was joy. Authority understood it. And he willingly gave his life. And Paul, in the same way, speaks of his own life in the context of this Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 17, by saying that he himself is poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And he equates this with joy and gladness. I am glad and rejoice with you all as a result. Paul is about to be executed for the gospel. And he says that I'm being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrificial offering upon your faith with joy and gladness. In the same way, we are to live in this world with the same attitude in our daily tasks. Why? Because it's remarkable what a dramatic change our eternal hope has upon our present situation. In a situation where slaves had no option of freedom, or very little option of freedom, very difficult for a slave to become a free man, it was possible, but it was difficult. In a context where you are doomed to slavery, not being able to marry, not being able to have your own children, under the pure graces of your unbelieving slave master who could do with you what he pleased, treats you like a commodity. In a situation like that, Paul's words in chapter 3, verse 20 to 21 transformed the way they live in the present when Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That hope changes your present situation and how you live in this world. It has to. It has to. It has to motivate you to continue to serve and do things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Because this is not your ultimate end, Christian. This is not your ultimate end. Perhaps you're stuck in a system where you feel there's no future growth. Now, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with applying for a new job and getting out of your current employment if there is discrimination or if there's cruelty or if there isn't. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with bettering oneself in terms of your vocation. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's the manner in which you conduct yourself in your present employment when there is no way out for you. Especially, that's when you look at your future hope and you bring that into the present and you say, that's my hope. There's no way out of this situation, but this is not my ultimate end. And there's no more real example of this than the situation of slavery. We are now subjected to a new master, and he's a good master who gives his life for you willingly and purchases you from the greatest slavery that you and I have ever faced, and that's subjection to sin and Satan. Purchases you with his own blood and now brings you into a kingdom that is everlasting, everlasting. For when it now, in the present, you have to suffer for a very short time. For a very short time, you have to suffer. And if you do this obediently, according to his will and his pattern, it's everlasting joy in his presence under a good slave master who owns you because he bought you, but who gives you freedom. And the true freedom, and that is liberation from sin. The full use of your entire body, the transformation of your lowly body to be like his glorious body. You've got to sit and dwell on that, because that in itself will give you a hope beyond your situation. You think of your current body that's aging and slowing down, not hearing well, not seeing well, not being able to do what you used to be able to do when you're 25. You think of how that's slowing down, and you think about what Christ promised when he transforms your body to be like his glorious body. Or you think of the context of a slave who's been beaten so badly by his slave master that his body is disfigured. And there's no hope for him, even if he could get married, what that would do, transformation of your lowly body to be like Christ's glorious body. You see, that's the hope that we have. And that should change us in the present to say, present suffering is short time. Let's endure it for the glory of God in Christ, for the extension of his kingdom, because there's everlasting joy and beauty that's waiting for us. That's Paul's point. He's not telling you to pull up your moral bootstraps, friends. He's telling you that you've been saved. You've already received the benefits. Comfort from being united with Christ. Comfort from knowing that you are loved by God as a child. Fellowship in the Spirit with one another and with Christ and with God himself. That fellowship, that partaking in who he is. You've received that. Now live out that life by suffering together, because that really is what we need. We need one another. By serving one another, looking out for each other's interests, and also the interests of those outside of the community of faith, and by doing all things in your daily tasks without grumbling and complaining, willingly, joyfully, knowing that your future is glory. Let's pray. Father, grant us now this hope in the present. Oh Lord, transform our minds through this gospel. Help us to live in the present, O Lord. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive me for our grumbling and complaining. Forgive us for being self-seeking. And help us, O Lord, to look out for one another, to serve, because the present, it's short. Short, just the short amount of suffering. And then eternity. And then we'll have eternal bliss in Christ's presence, where we will be running and jumping and enjoying and worshiping and using our full potential to what God has given us to do for his glory, and ultimately for his glory, not on our own. Oh Lord, we pray, come Lord Jesus. For your glory, we pray. Amen.